Life podcast. We truly hope you'll be inspired and challenged today. Now, let's dive into this message with the family at Pleasant Ridge.
So we're going through here the account of Genesis, and somebody asked me the other day, they said, you know, I thought you said you were going to be taking large portions of Scripture. Yes, we are, but these first few chapters are so foundational to understanding the rest of Scripture, because we see everything kind of in seed form in Genesis in these very first few chapters, and it develops later on into, maturity in a way. And so here we have the account of the fall, temptation, and the fall. And, you know, this answers a lot of the questions of, you know, where did sin come from? You know, how did it start? All of that we see here in Genesis 3. Now, one thing that we got to remember is there's a lot of things that God's Word does not answer, a lot of the questions that may come up into our minds. And we go, why didn't God tell us about this? Why didn't God tell us about this? How come we don't know about this, right? There are certain things in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but to the things that He reveals to us belong to us and our children forever. So there are things that God knows, only God knows, and He chooses to keep those things for Himself. But the things that He does reveal to us in His Word, which there's a lot, we have for us and for our children forever. So today we're going to look at temptation and the fall and what all took place there. So here's what I want you to take away with you here this morning. God shows us how temptation works, and this gives us a plan to fight against it. God shows us how temptation works, and this gives us a plan to fight against it. So let's take note here a few things that we see about Satan's tactics, what he does. Now look at Genesis 3:1 again. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now we see this, that the serpent appears here with very little introduction, right? And we know that the serpent was a beast that God did make, but he appears here with real, not that much introduction to who the serpent is. The serpent is said to be one of God's creatures, as we read in Genesis 1:28. And the man and the woman should have exercised authority over the serpent, but that's not what we see here happening, right? Evidently, the serpent can even talk. And instead of saying, be quiet, right? I'm not going to listen to you. We see the opposite of that in Eve listening to the serpent's words. He is crafty. That's one of the things that we see about the serpent here. He's very crafty. This chapter never positively identifies the serpent as Satan, but although later on in the New Testament, we will see that it clearly is him. Revelation 12:9, Revelation 20, verse number 2, point that out to us. It also clearly emphasizes that Satan's methods involve deceit, schemes, lies, and trickery. One of the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 is he said, "You are of the father of your of the devil," right? In other words, Satan is your father because he is the father of lies. And because they were lying, he's saying you're doing exactly like what your father does. He's a liar. He's always been a liar from the beginning. And so Satan, he is very crafty. He's deceptive in what he does. Now take a look at that word crafty. It may say the word cunning in your translation. It simply means to be very shrewd. Very shrewd. In Job, the word describes those whose hands devise crafty plans. Not that they're crafty with their hands, you know, they're cutting out paper and stuff, no. But they use their hands for wicked purposes, for evil purposes. It talks about that in Job 5:12. It says that they also in Job 15:5, they use whose crafty tongue speaks from iniquity. And so the serpent was crafty here from the very beginning. He was shrewd. He was using his tongue and he was devising a crafty plan to deceive Adam and Eve. And so he was very crafty. He was shrewd in his knowledge to devise an evil scheme and used his cunning tongue to lie to them. We also see that Satan doesn't usually come to us in a dragon form with horns and a pitchfork. He doesn't show up that way. Here he showed up as a serpent. We find different ways that he shows up. He shows up in a very attractive form. In the New Testament, it tells us that Satan has the ability to transform himself as an angel of light. This is one of those things that you got to be really careful about, especially in our day and age, that just because it looks attractive or it sounds right or looks right doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. Because the Bible tells us that we need to test the spirits, right? So it's very important that we do that because Satan has the ability to transform himself into an angel of light. His deceptive tactics are very clearly seen in the form that he takes. I would say that the serpent before the fall, before the curse, he was probably a little bit different than what we see. We went I think it was a couple years ago, I think. They had some reptile show there at the fairgrounds. Boy, Evelyn was all about that. She loved those snakes and everything. There's these people walking around with like these things dangling around on them and stuff. And there was one guy that had a booth set up and it said, X amount of dollars for a snake, but then for an extra $10, I'll alter the receipt so that way your wife doesn't know how much you spent, you know, at the reptile show, right? There was a lot of weird stuff over there. But, we kind of get kind of creeped out. You know, you see those snakes and stuff like that. And I don't think the snake was something very, you know, creepy looking before the fall, because God actually curses the snake and tells him later on that now he's going to go on his belly. But evidently, he had the ability to walk around, right? But he definitely changed his appearance in that way. Genesis 3 here does not tell us the origin of evil. We don't know why the serpent is in the garden or why he tempts the woman to disobey God. Of course, there's a lot of people that speculate and think about that. There are other scriptures that allude to the fall of Lucifer. I'll give them to you here if you wanted to read them later on. That's found in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 15. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says that I saw Lucifer fall from heaven, right? Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. So Moses here really doesn't seem to be concerned about the origin of evil, but more in the sense of giving the foundation of how temptation and the fall took place. So not necessarily where evil came from, but he does definitely talk about that. And you'll see later on as we read through Genesis 3 that there's all this blame shifting that begins, right? The woman that you gave to me, right? What is this that you have done? It was the serpent, right? The blame shifting. And that still goes on today. Not my fault, right? I inherited this, right? So, you know, all that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of crazy stuff that still happens today. Here's another tactic that Satan uses. Not only is he crafty, but he challenges the authority of God's word. Satan did not begin by saying, "Listen, Eve, God is flat out wrong." He doesn't start out that way. Remember, he's crafty, he's shrewd. So what does he do? Instead, he plants a suggestion in her mind. And it's in the form of a question. It's really the first question in the Bible. And what does he say? Is it really true that God said that you couldn't eat from any tree of the garden? Now remember what God told him? He said, you can eat freely of any tree. But then what is Satan doing? He's challenging the authority of God's word. And he's saying, is it really true? Did he really say that? There can't be any harm in discussing it, can it? But as one Bible commentator puts it, Satan's question smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. It's one thing that we got to remember as followers of Christ, that the word of God is to be over us. We are not over the word of God. The word of God is not open for debate in the sense of, I have a better idea, or I think it should be this or that. But this is where we see a lot of that beginning. And it's now open for judgment, open for discussion, whether or not it's true. And really, if we fall for that age-old tactic, we are on our way to being deceived. So make sure that we know that we shouldn't be challenging the authority of God's word. And temptation always works that way. It challenges the authority of God's word. So what happens in all of this? Well, we see that if he could make Eve question what God said or to doubt what God said, then his battle was partially won. And what does Eve do? Well, at first she defends God by correcting Satan's extreme statement. What does she say, right? We see this. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And look how she corrects him. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Right? So she corrects him. But then what happens? It says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Now notice this. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God ever say that? No. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. And so he begins craftingly to deceive her by questioning God's word, what God actually did say. And then now she begins to do what? Add to what God said. And boom, we got her now, right? And so she, almost in a way, if you think about that, right? Like God says, you can eat of any of the trees, right? Except this one. But then here's Eve that says, well, we can eat of any tree, but not that tree, but we can't even touch it. Let me ask you, does that make God seem more harsh? Does it start to change the character of God? Well, that's what's happening, right? These suggestions are being planted in her mind as who God really is. And so Satan here is challenging the authority of God's word, and she's reinterpreting God's reason in everything. Because look what he says in verse 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so there again, he starts to smuggle in another dangerous assumption that we don't need to obey God unless we understand his reason behind the command. For those of you that have children or have had children, did you ever get this question? But why? 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 I need to know why, right? Well, we're the authority, right? And God here, he gave them a command, and he told them this is going to be the result of what would happen if you didn't obey the command. And he says, I've given you everything good. I've planted you in a garden. Everything is wonderful. Everything is good. But I ask this one thing, do not eat of this tree. And now here comes Satan bringing in those doubts and really almost saying, hey, look, you have to know why God says what he says in order to obey him. And again, what does that do? Well, that makes us the authority now. That makes us the judge, as where we see God as the authority, God is the judge. Whenever people explain away or try to reinterpret God's clear commands as not applying to us, red lights should go off. Red flags should go up, right? This is not true. His question brought the forbidden tree to the center of Eve's thinking, but without making any mention of it. Now think about this. Here's all these trees. Now, it was never a problem before this. Now, again, we don't know how much time has elapsed between these days of creation, right? And they're in the garden. How many times did this serpent talk to Eve? We don't know. We just have the account here. But it was never a problem or an issue until Satan pointed it out and said, "But look. Look what you're missing out on," right? And now all of a sudden, that is her only focus, that is her only desire of looking at, okay? So his question brought that tree to the center of Eve's thinking. This was all that she could think of. Let's look at another tactic. So not only is he crafty, not only does he challenge the authority of God's word, we also see that he calls God's character into question. He's so good at this. The serpent does this in several devious ways. Now, did you notice, if you haven't noticed this, all throughout Genesis up until this point, right? In Genesis 1, we have the word God, right? Elohim, God created. God created. When he creates man, remember, now God is relating to man in a different way, the Lord God, Yahweh, different. But here, what takes place? Satan now simply avoids this more personal covenant name of Yahweh, and he calls God Elohim. It's subtle, but Eve seems to fall for it, and she also uses God, not Lord. So now she's relating to God differently. No longer is he this personal covenant God, but now it's just like, oh, God. And he's deceiving her. And he's calling God's character into question. The serpent also uses exaggeration to make God seem harsh. God had not said that Adam and Eve could not eat from every tree, but only from one tree. The serpent stretches it to sound like God was prohibiting everything. There's nothing that you can do. He's a real mean guy. He doesn't care about you. The serpent then moves from a subtle suggestion which plants doubt, as what we see in Genesis 3:1, to a very bold statement which now implies that God is a liar. Look at verse number 4 again. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." God does not even know what he's talking about. I know. And so he does this by beginning with that subtle question and then smuggling in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment and then exaggerating God's strictness. The serpent has set up Eve to accept it when he flatly calls God a liar. Then he goes on to imply that God isn't really good because he's trying to hold something good back from you. The serpent wants them to believe that God is keeping them in the dark and that God is selfishly preventing them from becoming more. Genesis 3:5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." You're missing out. Oh, you're missing out. He's keeping something from you, right? And there's that thing, the tree is now at the center of my thinking. That's the only thing I can think about. God is not good. Wait a minute. God is very good. God has given us everything. He's given us life. He's given us a relationship with him. But, oh, he's keeping something back from me. He's withholding something from me. And when you see Genesis 3, 5 there, right, there's this gain of truth, right? The serpent's words, right? That's what makes them so deceptively believable. There's something that if I do this, that my eyes are going to be open and I'm really going to know. But after the man and woman eat the forbidden fruit, we see in Genesis 3, 7, then the eyes of both of them were open. And God will say later in Genesis 3, 22, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, the serpent's lie is that sin is not bad and God is not good. Satan wants us to doubt the goodness of God because we won't believe a God who is not good. And unbelief is the root sin. Pride and disobedience follow quickly on the heels of unbelief. So Satan's tactics are to deceive, to challenge the authority of God's word, to call God's character into question, but also look at this other tactic he uses. He contradicts God's judgment. We see here that the serpent blatantly contradicts God's word. How does he do that? When he says to the woman, Genesis 3, 4, you will not surely die. But do you remember what God said? He said, the day that you eat of it, what's going to happen? You're going to die. And here he says, not going to happen. He's contradicting God. In Ezekiel 18, 4, God says, the soul who sins shall die. Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 1, 32 says that even those who attempt to rid themselves of the knowledge of God innately know, listen to this, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. We all know. We all know. But what do we try to do? We try to kind of push that off to the side, don't we? Not to make it like a reality. And so sometimes people stop their ears to God's warnings. They sear their conscience from guilt and harden their hearts to God's mercy. All people know that there must be a judgment. It has to be. The last tactic that Satan uses is this. He captivates us with pleasure, but not the pain. Notice how he does this. Satan told Eve a half-truth, kind of like an Palmer, right? Half lemonade, half tea, right? Okay. It's not really tea. It's not really lemonade, right? He tells Eve a half-truth. Genesis 3, 5 again. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It was a mixture of truth and falsehood. The thing promised was true, but at the same time was far from the truth. Would their eyes be opened? Yes. Would they know good and evil? Yes. But would they be like God? Nope. They're never going to be like God. God is different. God is a spirit, right? We are creation. God created us. And so the serpent tells Eve this, and Satan's assertion is deliberately elusive and vague. Genesis 3:7 says that their eyes were open, but the only light they received from their open eyes was the knowledge of their guilt and shame. So what did they do in Genesis 3:8? They hide, right? Here they are sewing fig leaves together. Genesis 3:8, God comes walking, and what are they doing? They're hiding. Why? Because they're shamed. They're ashamed. They're naked. They know that they're naked now. Before, there was so much openness, but now there's shame. And they do begin to know good and evil, is what Genesis 3:22 says. But they didn't know good and evil the way God knows good and evil. They knew good before they ate, but after they ate, they began to know evil not the way God knows it. They knew evil experientially. They knew evil by doing it. God does not do evil. God cannot do evil. But Adam and Eve knew what it was to do evil and to experience that evil. And so the thing the serpent promised was true, but at the same time was far from the truth. It's like the freedom that sin promises, right? And we've all been there. We've all been in that moment of temptation where it seems like this is going to fix all my problems. When I participate in this or I do this, then everything will go away. But what happens? It deceives us, doesn't it? And so sin always does that. It enslaves us. It's ultimately false. The serpent didn't bother to tell Eve the terrible consequences of her family and the human race, and he never does. And Satan still uses the same tactics today, challenging the word of God, impugning God's character, denying God's judgment, and telling half-truths, all emphasizing all the pleasures of sin and none of the pain. And sin takes hold of us, is what the scripture says, that sin has become exceedingly sinful, right? And it takes hold of us, and we begin to doubt God's word and God's goodness. So that is the temptation of the serpent. Now, what follows is this. The temptation led to the sin. Now, I want to be very clear about this. It's not wrong to be tempted, because even Jesus was tempted. It says that he was tempted in all points like we were, yet without sin. The problem is when we give in to the temptation. That's the problem. James says it this way. It says that all of us have evil passions in us. We have these evil desires in our heart. And what do? When we want them, we are willing to desire them. And it says when that lust brings forth the desire, right? And then it turns into sin. And so when we act upon those desires that are in our hearts, when we act upon them, that's when we sin. And sin, James says it this way, sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. That's it. Nothing ever good ever comes from sin at all. Nothing. And so that's the temptation, and if it leads to the sin. Eve saw that the food was good. Eve saw that the food was a delight. Because notice the downfall here, right? Look at verse number 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And so we see this this downward progression here. First John tells us that it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Eve went right into that. And it tells us this description of that sin. And so she's looking at it. She's looking at the food. It was nutritional. It was not harmful. It was not poisonous. It tasted good. But listen, the same was true for every tree of the garden, not just that one. Every tree of the garden was good. It was nutritional. But it was that one that she wanted. Why? Because Satan made that one to be the only one that she could not have, right? And so by listening to the serpent's lies, the woman is only focused now on the one tree. And so it became good for food, good for desirable, and it was a delight. And then she fulfilled all those things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, here's a good question. Where was Adam? Where was he? Well, look closely. Don't miss this. Look closely at the text, because Eve was not alone. It says here very clearly, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. So there he is. He's watching this whole thing go down. Why didn't he do anything? Why didn't he step in and say, "Get that fruit out of my face"? Why not? He wasn't doing what he should have been doing. And we see that her husband was with her. She gives to him as well. And Adam does it. And what's interesting here is the moment that happens, God brings judgment upon them, not because of what the woman did, but because of what the man did. Because Adam was created first. Adam was the one that was given the headship, right? And we read later on in Romans that it's because of the sin of Adam, right, that plunged all of the human race into sin. So ladies, you're off the hook. But it's a real thing, right? And it did happen. So let's look here at some theological truth from what we learned from this. God did not tempt Adam and Eve, and he does not tempt us. God is always good and provided every good thing for man. God does not tempt us, and he gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and he's always good, always good. If we don't believe that he's good, it's because we're listening to the lies of Satan in that way. How do we see Christ in all this? Well, in Genesis 3:7, look what it says, because we have this sad result of this. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse number 8, we see that now that they're hiding because of the shame from that. But here's how we see Christ. Because God is the sole source of life, humanity's separation from him inevitably led to spiritual and physical death. The tragedy of Genesis 3 establishes the absolute necessity of a redeemer, setting the stage for the rest of Scripture where God himself steps in to cover their shame. And it's not like God was like, oh man, I didn't see that one coming. What in the world? Right? Like God knew all this stuff was going to happen. Because we read later on in the New Testament, it says that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Right? God had already planned it. But this really sets the stage and helps us remember that even though mankind did this, God already had a solution. He already had a plan. And it was through his son, Christ, that would do all that. So let's wrap this up. This passage, let's look at a strategy for fighting temptation here. This passage teaches us a practical way to fight against temptation. Number one, beware of new twists of doctrine or practice. So when people start saying things like, oh man, this is, man, oh, I've never seen this in Scripture before, right? Right? Beware, 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 right? People like to take doctrine and twist it and make it say something that it doesn't. So be aware of that. Secondly, affirm the authority of God's Word. So always go back to the Word of God. What does God's Word say, right? I'm being tempted with this. What does God's word say about this? What should I do in that moment? Thirdly, affirm God's character as revealed in his word. God is good, right? God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving. He's not a liar, right? Always affirm God's character as revealed in his word. Fourthly, affirm the reality of God's judgment. Over and over, we are warned about in Scripture what will happen if we do certain things. And so we got to affirm that, right? This is what God's Word says. So I need to not participate. Lastly, remember that sin gives pleasure only for a moment, but it is very costly. Feels good, but it's going to cost. Awful, awful lot. Let's pray together.
If you're interested in more information about our church or knowing the peace that Jesus gives, visit our website at lifeattheridge.church.